John's Gospel, and just double check, have I got the right microphone on? Awesome. John chapter 6, and so far we've seen in the first 20 or so verses, we saw the first few verses, Jesus feeding the multitude, and we saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. As we saw previously in John's Gospel, the word he uses for miracles are signs. John's Gospel is all about proving that Jesus Christ is indeed God. It focuses upon Christ's deity. And here we see the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. So we see Jesus feeding the multitude, and then we see Jesus leaving the multitude. After the feeding of the 5,000, he said he knew that men's hearts and they wanted to make him king there and then. So he sends the disciples away, and we looked at the fact that how hot-headed a few of the disciples were, how zealous some of them were, how fundamental some were. So the reason that Jesus sent them away was for their own protection. They would, if you like, cope far better with the storm on the Sea of Galilee than they would have with the storm outside of the Sea of Galilee. And during that crossing of the Sea of Galilee from Bethsaida across towards Capernaum, during that crossing there is a storm. Jesus walks to the disciples on the storm and utters those words, "It is I, be not afraid." And then after the walking on the water and the calming of the storm, we see Jesus teaching the multitude. And this is where we pick up our narrative now in John chapter 6 and verse 22. It says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein to his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together this morning. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come before your throne of grace in prayer. Father, I just ask that you would answer each request that has been made known this morning, and we thank you for the opportunities to pray. We thank you for the testimonies we've heard this morning, Lord, for the way in which you've worked in people's lives this week. And we just ask now, as we come around your word, that you would continue to speak to our hearts. Father, we pray that you'd help us, whatever the need is here this morning, Lord. If it's a need of strength, if it's a need of comfort, if it's a need of help in whatever way, then Father, we ask for your will to be done in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, and we would be mindful to give you the glory for it. We pray and ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. It's interesting that during this discourse that there are several questions asked by the multitude, as it were, by those who were following Jesus. And oftentimes, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but sometimes people ask a question wanting a specific answer. And more often than not, if they don't like the answer they get the first time, they either ask the question in a slightly different format, but the same question just in a different way, or they'll ask somebody else the question until they get the answer that they want. I always remember years ago, somebody did that very thing. They went around the church asking a question. They had recently got saved, and they kind of wanted to justify something in their life that they shouldn't have been doing, and they asked the question. So I gave them an answer, and then they went on to ask somebody else. And then they gave them an answer. They didn't like it. They went on to ask somebody else. And it was interesting that each person that they asked, they gave exactly the same response that I gave. And the person asking the question said this. That's what the last person said. That's what the last person said. That's what the last person said. Because every answer was just was based purely on the scripture. And it's interesting that these people ask the Lord Jesus Christ a question. Now, more often than not, in the scripture, when people ask the Lord a question, they were trying to catch him out in some way. But the questions are really interesting here. In verse 25, Rabbi, when camest thou? Where have you been? In verse 28, what shall we do? In verse 30, what can you do? And then finally, they basically said in verse 41, who do you think you are? Now, the Lord had proved time and time again who he was through the signs that he performed. Nicodemus had to admit that no man, no mortal man, no ordinary man could do these things unless he was sent of God or unless he was God. And the Lord Jesus Christ had just performed two incredible miracles, one publicly, if you like, to the multitudes, and one privately to the disciples on the boat. And it was at the background of these two signs that were performed that the following discourse takes place. Many people would misunderstand what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying in this discourse, and many people from this point would turn their backs on the Lord. You know how frustrated we get sometimes when we try and witness to people and people won't listen, or when we see people leaving the church and the numbers starting to dwindle, and we can take things personally, or we can get frustrated, or we can get hurt. But guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. You know, they were disciples that left the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people at this day that saw the miracles he performed, that recognized that this man was different, that recognized that this person wasn't just an ordinary man, and they still rejected him. They still walked away from him. They still wanted nothing to do with him. So can I just say this today? Let's not get disheartened when people reject the Lord. Let's not get discouraged when we hear people blaspheme his name. Let's not get out of shape when we see people leave the church, because there's nothing new under the sun. People have always rejected the Lord. People have always blasphemed the Lord. We can't expect lost people to act saved. People will always do that. But what we can do is give him the worship he deserves. What we can do is continue to tell people about him. What we can do is be faithful in the little things in our Christian walk, and then maybe at some point in our lives, the Lord will be able to trust us with something a little bit bigger for his glory. The crowd had seen this miracle worker. They had seen what he had done, and they followed him, not because of who he was, but because of what they could get out of it. You know, there are plenty of churches that have those type of people within the congregation, just wanting to see what they can get out of it. Almost, I don't know if you can use the word leeches. Is that a bit harsh? I can't believe it's called Christians bloodsuckers. But there are people that come to church just for what they can get out of it. Not willing to put anything in, not willing to give anything back, not willing to put the effort in, but just sit there like the Dead Sea. Just give, just receive, and not willing to give anything back. And it was all boxes there, Leash. It's the thought that counts, so thank you, Leash. I'll just stand back. Yes, so there are plenty of churches that have those type of people there. And you know, and that's always something I've been quite excited about here at Bethany. You know, you hear that old adage that 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people, and that's not the case here in Bethany. And I'm thankful for that, and I don't ever want that to be the case, because, you know, this isn't my church, or you a church individually, or the deacon's church. It's the Lord's church, and it, you know, all of us are part of the church. We're not here for a free ride. We're not here to just see, right, what can the Lord give me? What can we give the Lord? You know, he saved us for a purpose. He saved us for a reason. We ought not to come to church. Yes, I understand. Don't get me wrong now. We come to church to receive the bread of the word, if you like, to feed upon the word, to receive the help that we need for the week ahead. But that's not the only reason we come to church on a Sunday. We come to church on a Sunday to give back to him, to show him what he's worth. There were people here following the Lord purely and simply because they recognized that Jesus could meet a physical need. They were fed the day before. And they thought, oh, this is our ticket. Biblical socialism. Something for nothing. We have a free ride. But the Lord said, you've missed the point. You know, the point of the miracle wasn't just to fill your hungry bellies. The point of the miracle was to fill your empty souls. That was the point. You see, we can eat, and every single one of us will do it today. Every single one of us at some point today will sit down and eat a meal. And guess what we'll do tomorrow? We'll be hungry again. And that's what the Lord is trying to say to these people. He said, look, you know, I can feed you all you want today, but tomorrow you're going to be hungry again. You're missing the point of it. Your thoughts, he says in verse 26, say, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He said, your thoughts are rising no higher than your physical needs. All they knew was that they were hungry. Jesus fed them. Let's go and find them again for our next meal. And then they asked the question, well, what shall we do then? That we might work the works of God. It's interesting how the unregenerate want salvation on their terms. What must I do to earn God's favor? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to work the works of God? What shall we do that we might, you know, get to heaven? Islam might say fast, you know, set apart aside the month of Ramadan and fast and you'll be okay. Yeah, the Roman Catholicism will say, well, do penance, and as long as you do that, then you'll be okay. Earn indulgences, say masses, torture your body, perform prodigies of physical endurance, says Hinduism. Keep the law according to the traditions of the elders, say the rabbis. But here's the thing, upon the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished. There is nothing we can do to earn favor with God. There's nothing we can do to please God. There's nothing we can do to work our way to heaven. It's not of works. Salvation is a gift of God. Because if it was of works, then we could have said, I fasted my way into heaven. I beat my body on its way into heaven. I did this on my way to heaven. I sacrificed on my way to heaven. No. We did nothing. And Christ did it all upon the cross of Calvary. And he said to these people, that's the point you're missing. You cannot do anything to get to heaven. That's why I've come. This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. And then they said, well, what do you do? They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What doest thou work? And you think they're asking this question on the backdrop of the fact that he's just fed possibly 20,000 people with five like barley loaves, these tiny poor excuses of a bit of bread, more like barley biscuits they were, and a few small fish. What more proof do they need? They weren't satisfied with the sign that he'd given the day before. And then they go back to Moses. Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. I love the fact how people quote scripture when it's convenient to them. And here they loosely quote Psalm 78:24. Were they expecting Jesus to just take care of their needs for the next 40 years? Okay, so you fed 5,000 men with just a few fish and a few bits of barley loaves. Great, what's the big deal? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years. It was a statement of insult and unbelief, challenging the Lord to do something as great as what Moses did. And then Jesus answered him in verse 32 and says, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. You know, they held Moses up in such high regard, but Moses was merely an instrument in God's hand. The one who really performed that former miracle was actually the one now performing this even greater miracle. Manna was a perishable bread. If they didn't go out to collect the bread, then guess what? At a certain point of the day, the bread disappeared. It was perishable. It didn't last. The manna that the Lord is about to talk about would last for eternity. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Here we have the first of the I am sayings in the Gospel of John. There's seven times the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am. That's recorded in John's Gospel that are recorded nowhere else in the scripture. Here he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10:11 and 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. In John 11:10-7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. In John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15:1-5, he says, I am the true vine. God revealed himself to Moses at that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? How did the angel of the Lord respond? I am that I am. You go into Egypt and you tell them, I am hath sent you. God is the self-existent one, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. When Jesus uses the name I am, he is definitely claiming to be God. When they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane and he asked whom they were seeking and they said, Jesus, what was his response? I am. And that's when they fell backwards. I am the bread of life. This is the key statement to the whole discourse. A hungry person can sit down at the table and turn his nose up at what is set before him and push back from the table and leave as hungry as he came. You know, I always remember my mum used to say to me, well, if I was ever naughty when I was little, which wasn't often, but if I was ever naughty when I was little, my mum always told me, you know, what an innocent child she was and how good she was for her parents and why couldn't I be more like that and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then I spoke to my grandparents one day. And my bam told me of an instance where my mother was sat at the dinner table and she had to eat her greens and she refused. And my bam said to her, listen to me now, you will stay at that table until you eat those greens. My mother slept the whole night at the dinner table. It's got nothing to do with the message whatsoever, but I just wanted to know. But you think about it, you can go to the dinner table, have food in front of you, and you can still leave just as hungry as you came. Evidently, hunger has not yet reached the point where that person is starving. Not until a person eats does the food do any good. And that's what Christ is saying. I am the bread of life. You know, you can stand in front of a loaf of bread all you want, but until you actually take that bread and you eat that bread, it does the body no good. People can stand in front of the bread of life all they want, but until they receive him for themselves, until they accept him as their savior, until they call upon his name, then it does them no good whatsoever. The Jews had asked, what sign do you show us? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, the sign is standing right in front of you. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Lord came down from heaven expressly to accomplish God's eternal purpose on earth. He didn't come to act in independence of God's will. He came to seek and to save the lost, the Father's perfect will. I'm thankful that the grave does not have the last say in our lives. The Savior does. I'm thankful for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed raise us up. No one trusts in Christ in vain. Eternal life, the present possession of every believer, is eternal life. But one day we will be complete, body, soul, and spirit, beyond the reach of sin, beyond the reach of death, bathed in eternal joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which come down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Now is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Here he was claiming to be the bread which came down to heaven, claiming in short to be the manna from heaven, to be God. But how could that be? Because this is just Jesus. This is just the carpenter's son. This is just the son of Joseph and Mary. It's interesting that these wanted the sign that they had, that their fathers had in the wilderness. They wanted that manna that came down from heaven in the wilderness. That's the same sign they wanted. And it's interesting the word that John used, that they murmured, because it's the same word that their fathers used in the same wilderness when they murmured against Moses, and as a result were actually murmuring against the Lord. The word murmured, gonguzo, the same one is used in the Septuagint for the murmuring of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus therefore answered in verse 43 and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, I am the bread of life. The Father draws the sinner by his word. Jesus quoted Isaiah 54:13 to prove his point. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. They shall all be taught of God. It is through the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word. You know, that's why it boggles my mind when, you know, some churches are starting to, you know, to move away from the teaching of the word of God. Can I say this? If we don't have the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, everything else is pointless. Everything else is useless. Woe unto me, Paul said, if I preach not the gospel. You know, there may come a time when churches are censored as to what they can and can't say. There may come a time when government officials might say you can no longer say that from the Bible because that's offensive. Well, guess what? God's word offends. God's word will offend every single sinner until it brings that sinner to his knees in recognition of the fact that they need the Savior. Only when somebody recognizes they're lost can they then see a need to be saved. God draws people to the Savior through the preaching of his word. The sinner hears, learns, comes to the Father. We understand it's a mystery, but it's a blessing to know that God draws us unto himself. The Jews had mistakenly identified Joseph as the father of Jesus. And by this constant reference, look how many times he says in verse 44, he talks about the Father. Verse 45, the Father. Verse 46, twice, the Father. Reiterating the fact that God was his Father. You can almost imagine the Jews shaking their head over such an assertion. Yeah, they knew where he grew up. You know, this wasn't a sprawling metropolis, as it were. This was quite a close community. People knew one another from each surrounding town. They knew where he grew up. They knew what his family background was. They knew who he was, maybe as a schoolboy and as the village carpenter. They knew his mother, his human brothers and sisters. They knew the house where he had grown up. And now he's running all over the country, stirring up people and making these statements that they considered to be outrageous. But how could they account for the miracles? How could they account for these signs? Elsewhere in the scripture, they declared Jesus to be mad. They declared him to be in league with the devil himself. Here he was speaking the truth. And every time he uses the word verily, and in John's gospel, it's emphasized twice, verily, verily. He's getting their attention as if he's saying, listen up, because what I'm about to say is important. You need to take a pause. You need to stop. You need to stop what you're doing. Stop what you're thinking. Stop the thinking process. Listen to what I'm about to say. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's what's important. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Lord brings them back to the great truth that he's been proclaiming all along, that he is the bread of life. This bread which came down from heaven in the old dispensation, it didn't ward off death. The manna that they ate during that time in the wilderness, it didn't give them eternal life. It sustained them for the journey they were on at that time. But Christ is offering something that will sustain them eternally. You know, it's amazing how we put so much emphasis upon the temporal. And we understand how important it is to feed our physical bodies. We understand that we couldn't go through the week without sitting down and eating food and making sure we take on enough nutrition and, you know, we have the carbs right and the protein right and we have the right kind of balance. And we understand that's important. But it doesn't matter how good our diets are. Because at some point in our life, we're going to leave this mortal coil. How much more then should we be focusing upon the spiritual? What if we put as much emphasis upon our spiritual life as we did upon our physical life? We make sure we eat 3 meals a day. Do we spend as much time in the Word of God, feeding upon the Word of God, as we do at the meal table? You know, we can go out for a meal, and be in the restaurant for 2 hours, 3 hours. When we sit down for food, I know we live in a fast-paced society, and sometimes, you know, food is quick because of our lifestyles, but we still take the time to sit down and eat. Do we spend as much time feasting upon the spiritual food as we do ingesting the physical food? The Lord is pointing out the fact that it didn't matter how much of this bread their fathers ate in the wilderness. Their fathers died. What Christ was offering was eternal life. You know, and this again is a verse that has been taken so out of context. It was a statement that the people at the time didn't understand, and it is a statement that certain religions have held upon and made a dogma out of and completely and utterly misinterpreted what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. When the Lord talks about his flesh, he's talking about his human nature, about himself, the totality of his life. The giving of his flesh is a reference to his sacrificial death, both voluntarily, I will give, and vicariously for the life of the world. The bread that I will give, pointing forward to his sacrifice at Calvary, is my flesh, his unique and sinless life as God manifest in the flesh, which I will give, a repetition of the all-important fact of his death for the life of the world, for the salvation of humankind, in order to impart to human beings the life of God, which is eternal life. And what do we have to do? Eat the bread. Receive the bread. Personally accept the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives as a deliberate act. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. They didn't recognize that he was using a figure of speech, a synecdote, in which part is put for the whole. Flesh is to describe the Lord himself. And they failed to grasp what he was on about. We know that the Catholic Church has used these verses to formulate its dogma of transubstantiation, claiming that eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord means to partake of his real body and blood during Holy Communion. What is clearly a figure of speech is taken literal. It's evident that the coming and believing of verse 35 are the same as eating and drinking of verses 51 and 54, since they have the same blessings attached to them. When we come to Christ and believe in him, we receive into our souls the benefit of his body and blood offered for us on the cross of Calvary. John 6 has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. We know that the Lord's Supper is not going to be instituted for another year yet, at the next and last Passover. The Lord's teaching in John 6 is figurative throughout and cannot be used to support this dogma. The Jews used the expression eat and drink in a figurative way to denote the operation of the mind and receiving, inwardly digesting truth. You see that in Deuteronomy 8:3, Jeremiah 15:16, Ezekiel 2:8. You talk about people eating the word of God. I did eat the word. It was my, Job said it was my necessary food. Physically tear out pages of the scrolls of scripture, and Joshua wasn't sat there, tearing out bits of scroll and eating them. We speak of people devouring a book. You know, when you start reading, oh, I devoured it. I know, some people don't eat meat, but to eat paper, that's a bit weird. You know, we don't think, oh, what are you doing eating a book? When we talk about devouring a book, to take an obvious figure of speech as literal and then to build a doctrine on that literal interpretation is beyond belief. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught them in Capernaum. It's almost as if the Lord said, take it or leave it. That's what you have to do in order to be saved. That's what you have to do with me. Take it or leave it. The time had come to begin winnowing the chaff from the wheat. And this is such a turning point in the ministry of the Lord that John mentions the place. It was in Capernaum. You know, oftentimes, when significant things happen, people always say they remember where they were when they heard that JFK had been shot. And even more recently, people say, oh, I remember where I was when I heard, that Princess Diana had been killed. And sometimes when we mention a place, it's significant because of certain things that have happened in our lives. And this is such a significant moment in the Lord's ministry that John says it was in Capernaum. Many people will walk away from the Lord because of what he said. He even said to his disciples in verse 61, does this offend you? And it did offend many people. Oftentimes, people don't like the truth. There were many times the disciples said, oh, you shouldn't have said that about the Pharisees. They didn't like it. The Lord was just speaking the truth. Even those who grasped the metaphor that the Lord was talking about were outraged. The Lord had made himself greater than Moses. He claimed to come from heaven. He claimed to be one with God. He pointed at his death as the only way to life. And this discourse offended some people. The Lord declared that he was from heaven. It is the spirit that quickeneth the flesh, profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Many times in John's gospel, still after all these years, still when John is writing this gospel account years later, he still feels a bit of pain when he thinks about Judas. And time again, he adds that little account. We'll see it again in John, I think it's John 12, where Jesus is anointed and Judas has the money bag. And you can just feel John going, ooh, Judas. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This wasn't just people who followed him from a distance. This wasn't just people who were the freeloaders. These were disciples. Many of the Lord's disciples after this point walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter had taken the Lord's words at face value and basically says, where else should we go? Can I say this to you today, that we would ask the same question? What does the world have to offer? You know, the world might be able to satisfy temporarily. The world might be able to provide and meet some physical needs on a temporary basis. But where else should we go? The Lord has the words to everlasting life. The Lord has the answers to the world's problems today. But man's not interested in what God has to say. Man's only interested in what man has to say. Because if we have to answer to God, then we have to admit that he exists. And then we have to admit that there's a heaven and that there's a hell. Then we have to admit that the only way we can get into heaven is the way that God has laid out. We have to admit that man is not in control. Peter says, where shall we go? To who shall we go? Who, having heard Christ, would want to go elsewhere? Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? John, again, just reiterating the fact that he's speaking of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. It was love unbounded that led the Lord Jesus Christ to choose the man that would one day betray him with a kiss. It's unbelievable to me that Jesus would have the same love for Judas that he had for Simon Peter. But that's the thing. We can't even begin to comprehend God's love. You know, there are many people that we think are unworthy of that love, don't deserve it. Maybe there are people that you know of that you would think, do you know what? The one thing they actually deserve is a place called hell, because they are just vile people. We can't even begin to comprehend the love of God. That God would love somebody even so vile to be willing to die upon the cross for them. Can I say this, that there was a time in our lives, regardless of how good we thought we were, that we were an enemy of God, that we were just as vile in his sight, because there's none righteous, no, not one, and it doesn't matter how good of a person you are from a world's perspective, in God's eyes, there is a level playing field at the cross. Sin is sin, regardless of what it is. How incredible it is that Jesus Christ, time and time again, gave Judas the opportunity to repent. Even at the last moment in that upper room, until he'd passed the point of no return. Can I say this to you? Can we echo the words of Peter? Where else would we go? What does the world have to offer us? I'm thankful that I personally know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm thankful that there was a time in my life where I called upon his name. Has everything been plain sailing? Has everything been, a smooth ride? Has everything gone perfectly from the moment I got saved until right now? No. There's been ups and downs. There's been losses and gains. There's been hurt and laughter. There's been a roller coaster of a ride as a Christian. But I wouldn't change it for the world. Why? Because I would rather go through the valleys with my Savior than walk on the mountain without him. I would rather face difficulties in life with him than go through life with no difficulties at all without him. There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord didn't just come down and tell the world what the problem was. The Lord came down to offer a solution to that problem. And that solution was him, himself. Do you know him as your Savior this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you were facing a difficulty. Maybe you're thinking, life was so much easier before I got saved. I didn't have these problems. But the first point is, you weren't a target before you got saved. Now you are. You weren't in a battle before you got saved. Now you are. And maybe you were thinking, it was easier before. But can we just echo the words of Peter? Where else would we go? Who else has those words of eternal life? Who else can help? Thankfully, he's on our side. I'm thankful that he has the words we need, even in the most difficult and darkest moments of our life. We might not understand them, and sometimes those words are going to be offensive, not just to the lost, but to us as well. Sometimes the Lord's going to step on our toes, only because our feet are in the wrong place. I'm thankful that I know him as my Savior. Nobody else has the answers that we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together today. Thank you so much for all that you do for us. Father, I just pray that you'd help us this morning, Lord, whatever the need is here today, help us to recognize who we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, even as we leave this place, that you would continue to meet with us in such a wonderful way. Father, be with those at this time, Lord, who are facing difficulties and have specific needs that are only known maybe to you. And Father, I just pray that you would help them in these times of difficulties. Father, I just pray now that you would keep us safe as we go separate ways. And Lord, as we come back together tonight to gather around your word, that you would continue to speak to our hearts in such a precious and wonderful way that we'd be mindful to give you the glory for it. We love you and we praise you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together. Jesus hath died and hath risen again, pardon and peace to bestow. Fully I trust him from sin's guilty stain. Jesus saves me now. And we'll stand as we sing.